now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit, here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? And welcome to Life from the Pulpit, the cutting edge in biblical exposition, coming to you on location in Merced, California, home of the Merced Church of Christ. This is the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, where I, your humble servant, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offer up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. Greetings, and welcome to the program. I want to get the sponsor for this half-hour out of the way so we can devote the entire time to our study. This half-hour brought to you by Christian Book Distributors. You know, as a preacher, I've said this before, I'll continue to say it, I need good tools for Bible study. And so I go to Christian Book Distributors, where you're sure to get all of your Christian books and Bibles at bargain prices, with a large selection of Christian fiction, kids' books, Christian music, DVDs, books, both classics and contemporary works, as well as Bibles. CBD is sure to have exactly what you need. Go online and visit www.christianbook.com or call 1-800-CHRISTIAN. That's 1-800-247-4784. Christian Book Distributors, serving the Christian community for 30 years. We kicked off a study of the book of Daniel, and we dealt with chapter 1 in the previous episode. Now we dive into chapter 2, where we actually get one of the first prophecies, and we're going to do some prophecy interpretation in today's episode. This begins off, the king has a dream in these first 12 verses. You see God reveal it to him in the first 3 verses. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled. His sleep left him. The king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream. My spirit is troubled to know the dream. Notice immediately here, again, God has caused Nebuchadnezzar to have this dream. Now Daniel's going to come in later. He's going to tell King Nebuchadnezzar, in essence, what God is saying here. But notice, this is an uncovenanted Gentile who's had a dream revealed to him by Jehovah God. That is interesting. It makes you wonder about this, you know, how God reveals things. There's another instance where the king of Egypt has had something revealed to him in one of the other prophets. Just how God reveals stuff. It's very interesting. Now notice the request here. Verse 3, I had a dream, my spirit's troubled. Then verse 4, the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live in Aramaic. Here's the shift. Remember, we talked about this, this ABA format in Daniel, how it starts off in Hebrew, and then you have the switch here in 2 verse 4 to Aramaic. This is going to continue all the way to chapter 7, through chapter 7, and then it'll switch back to Hebrew to close out the book. O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream. We will show you the interpretation. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, it seems he knows the kind of men he's dealing with here. These men, especially the ancients, they believed that dreams followed certain laws. And in fact, archaeologists have dug up dream manuals from this period. These are writings which had dreams recorded in them, and they would track the dreams and events which followed the dreams. And this led to the ability, at least to them, to seem to be able to interpret the dreams. And so they sought patterns in dreams and in events in history, and they would track those, they would write about them, and then that would lead them to virtually interpret the dream. Nebuchadnezzar knows these kinds of men, knows that's what they do. And so you'll notice verse 5, he said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb. Your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. Wow. Wow, right? Again, he knows, Nebuchadnezzar knows the kinds of men, these magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, Chaldeans, who they are. He knows the magicians. They're about incantations and tricks. He knows the conjurers. They're the ones who are all about consultation with the dead, astrology, and enchantments. He knows these sorcerers are all about making magical potions, also cutting themselves. That was part of what they did. He knows the Chaldeans. These are the masters of dream interpretation. And so that's why he makes this request. He knows there's a certain way for these guys of quote-unquote knowing what the dream means. But if these guys are for real, then he knows they'll be able to tell him not only the meaning, but they'll tell him the dream itself. And so he doesn't tell them the dream. So they have no way of interpreting it because they don't know. They got to have the dream in order to interpret it. That's the bottom line. And so there are consequences if they can't tell them the dream, right? You're going to be torn in limb from limb. And so Nebuchadnezzar, it seems he can sort of see right through the fog. If they can tell him the dream, then he knows the interpretation is valid. These men are not going to be able to do it. In fact, they say, verse 7, they answer a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servant the dream, and then we shall show its interpretation." The king answered, "I know with certainty you're trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." So there you go. These men, they're not going to be able to do that. They can't. They don't. They got to have the dream before they can give the interpretation. They're just. And so we see their foolishness here. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king, said, "There's no man, there's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult. No one can show it to the king except the gods," plural, little g, "whose dwelling is not with flesh." So we see this false religion is a failure. All the king is looking for is confirmation. These men, they're really setting things up, aren't they? They're setting things up perfectly for Daniel. For Daniel to come on the scene and just sort of sweep this thing up. And so the king makes a decree in verse 12. Issued, it would seem, maybe without full information. Without fully thinking ahead. Without following this thing through. Because notice, verse 12. "Because of this, the king was angry, very furious. He commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed. They sought Daniel and his companions to kill them." This decree includes Daniel. By the way, Daniel is the king's buddy. We saw that in chapter 1. They're good friends, and so this decree catches Daniel as well. "Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion." He's a wise man, true wise man. "To Arioch, captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon, he declared to Arioch, the king's captain, 'Why is the decree of the king so urgent?' Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king." And it seemed, the text doesn't say this, but it seems that the king realizes what he's done. Oh man, Daniel's one of the wise men, and this is a death sentence for him as well. And so he does give time, a stay, if you will, in his execution. And so we see, you know, that Daniel here, he does one of the wisest things you can do in a moment like this. The first thing he does is he prays. "Daniel went to his house, made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah's companions, and told them to seek or pray for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." The best thing you can do in times of crisis, hit your knees and pray. That's exactly what Daniel does. Then, notice verse 19, "The mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven." They pray. Notice, they pray, God hears and answers. That's a great principle from Scripture. And what does Daniel do? He turns back in praise, grateful, thanksgiving, and praise. Verse 19, he blessed the God of heaven. Verse 20, "Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings, sets up kings.'" That's a principle, by the way, which is all throughout Daniel. And again, that's one of the purposes of the book, is to show God is the God who's in control of nations. This prayer is really, from Daniel, it's in essence placing God in the proper perspective. God, you are the king of all. You are the king of kings. He understands, Daniel does, who gave him that revelation. It came from God. God is in control of all this. Which again strikes at one of the purposes of the book of Daniel, doesn't it? Some of the Israelites are probably sitting here in Babylonian captivity, and they may be thinking, you know, God is not in control of this. If he was, why would we be in captivity? Your premillenarian friends, dispensational premillennialists, they say the same thing about Jesus. They say Jesus isn't ruling. Their argument is, look around. Just look around you. If Jesus was ruling, do you think all this stuff would be happening? All this terrible stuff? We, like Daniel, we today need to be sure and know that God is in control today. He's not out of control. He's still the king who rules over all. Verse 21, he gives wisdom to the wise, understanding to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you. Again, Daniel, he's not arrogant. We did this. Not me, we. He includes his buddies here. For you have made known to us the king's matter. He includes his friends in that. The theme of that prayer, God's in control. God's in control. Something desperately, a principle desperately needed to a people in captivity. Now, we go on here. Verse 24, Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king. I will show the king interpretation. Then Arioch brought Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. Verse 26, then the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Can you really do it, Daniel? Notice his answer. This is great. Verse 27, Daniel answered the king and said, No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. That seems to be what the Chaldeans were saying earlier, isn't it? Back over in verse 10 and 11, no one can do this, king. There's not a man on the planet who can do this. Daniel says, that's right, but, verse 28, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Daniel takes this opportunity to do a little bit of preaching, stands up and decides to declare before the king there is a God. Not little gods, not gods, little g gods, plural gods, not many gods. There's just one God in heaven, Jehovah God, to Daniel, and he's the one who makes known interpretations and visions. This, by the way, is a principle which is established throughout your Bible elsewhere. God is the one who makes known. He's the great revealer. And so here he says, again, there is a God in heaven who reveals mystery, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. How do you interpret that? Latter days. Interpret that. Latter days in the context. See, too many people take that, and they want to shove this all into the future. Shove it to the end of the world. But here, Daniel is talking about, well, it's just going to take a little bit. A little bit in the future. A little bit later on. Daniel starts with King Nebuchadnezzar in this dream, the interpretation of it. He starts with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Then it goes to the Medes and the Persians. And then it goes to the Grecians and so forth. Not to the end of the world, though. So this latter days business, you got to interpret it in its context. Now, no. By the way, let me just say this also. Whenever Daniel has opportunity to preach a little bit, he takes it. There is a God in heaven, right? That's what he just said here. Over in chapter 4, verse 27, he talks about break from your sins. Also in chapter 5, in verses 18 through 23, you've not humbled your heart. You've not glorified God. He takes these opportunities. May I just say to you, when the opportunity presents itself, I would pray that you and I would be just as bold as Daniel. When opportunities present themselves, we might speak out. Unfortunately, King Nebuchadnezzar is a forgetful guy. In the very next chapter, he's actually going to build an altar, an idol, I should say, another god. Later in chapter 4, twice, he's going to talk about holy gods, and then he's going to think he's a god, or at least the greatest. Chapter 4, verse 8, chapter 4, verse 29, and following. Well, let's finish up here. Your dream, the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. We saw that, didn't we? We already talked about that. We made that connection. Here is an uncovenant Gentile who's receiving revelation from God. Interesting. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. God's given this. God's going to be the one who does this. That's what Daniel is saying here. All right, here's the dream. Verse 31. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partially of iron and partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. So who had to do that? Who cut it out? God. This is of divine origin. And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So that's the dream. He sees a statue, head of gold, arms and breast of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. All of those are of men, right? Those are physical things. But then this rock, cut out without hands, so this is something spiritual, something supernatural, something divine about this stone. This is from God. And it comes down and it crushes this image, breaks it into chaff, and notice the stone grew up into a great mountain. That's weird, because rocks don't grow, right? But this one does. It becomes a mountain. It fills the whole earth. All right. So what's this mean? And this is where all kinds of interpretive meanings have been given to this to explain what this statue is. In fact, I have here in my possession, this is from, let's see here, Scott Hakes. This is supposed to be a prophecy expert. I listened to him at a Seventh-day Adventist conference. He says that the head is Babylon, then the chest is Persia, then the thighs are Greece, specifically Alexander the Great, then the legs are Rome, and then he says the feet are 10 barbarian tribes that came after Rome. And he lists them here, the Germanic tribes, Alemanni, Franks, Burgundian, Suevi, Lombards, Visigoths, Anglo-Saxons, Vandals, Heruli, Ostrogoths. Is that 10? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Yes, 10. And one statement that Scott Hakes made in this prophecy conference, he said, "We are in the toenails of the feet. We're the toe jam." All right. So that's what's out there. And there's several. There's Tim LaHaye. Tim LaHaye is notorious for his bogus interpretation of Scripture. But let's let Daniel walk us through this, see how many kingdoms there are. Most people are going to tell you five. I think that's wrong. I think there's only four here. And then comes God's kingdom. Okay, four earthly kingdoms, I should say. Some see five here, but that's wrong. Five earthly kingdoms? No, four earthly kingdoms, and then God's kingdom shows up. Let's watch this. Verse 36. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom God, the God of heavens, has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory. He takes another opportunity to preach here about God. And into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Okay, Babylon. That, the kingdom, and that's what we're dealing with here is kingdoms. The kingdom here of Babylon. Now, verse 39. Another king, a kingdom inferior to you, shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. So you got another kingdom coming after you. Let's break this down here. You've got, first of all, the Babylonian Empire. That's you, Nebuchadnezzar. You're the titular head of the Babylonian Empire. The interpretation is not restricted to kings. Understand, this has to do with kingdoms. And we can identify the other kingdoms in Daniel or from history. Next comes the second kingdom. A kingdom, he says, that's inferior to you, silver inferior to gold. That's the idea. That's the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus, he's going to come on the scene and conquer, become king over the Medes and the Persians. He's going to bring them together and going to march on Babylon and become the world power. They are that one kingdom, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Next, the belly and thigh of bronze. That's the kingdom that comes after of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. That's the Grecian Empire. Alexander the Great, he's going to be the head of that occupation. And in fact, this is talked about not only here in chapter 2, but chapter 7 and 8. Also, we have other illustrations of the Grecian Empire. Now, there shall be a fourth kingdom, verse 40, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron, it crushes, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divide. Which kingdom shall be a divided kingdom? The kingdom which is of iron. You see, as it goes on, this iron, it's going to have a weak foundation. It appears to have an Achilles heel, if you will, the feet of clay and iron. Extremely strong, but it'll have this weak foundation. Four earthly empires here, not five, four. Babylonian Empire from 626 to 539 BC, Medo-Persian Empire 539 to 332 BC, Grecian Empire from 331 BC to 65 BC, and then the Roman Empire from 64 BC to 476 AD. And either it happened this way, and it did, historically speaking, or not. And if it didn't, then you got to stone the prophet, but it did, so you don't have to worry about that. God's kingdom, though, is going to step onto the scene and is going to stop all these. Notice, finish reading verse 41. It shall be a divided kingdom, and some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. That's talking about one kingdom there, the Roman Empire. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. Listen, a lot is made of those toes. The text doesn't say there were 10 toes. It just says toes. That's interesting because a lot is made about that 10. See, I read from Mr. Hakes and his interpretation of this about the 10 Germanic tribes, which I think there were more, but anyway, that's another story. Because I'm running short on time, so I got to press on here. Let's talk about the rock here. Actually, we got to finish with this Roman Empire. As you saw iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in intermarriage. It's going to be intermarriage, which is going to weaken that Roman Empire. That's what you see here when he talks about here. That's the weakness that sets in. How does that happen? How is it a divided kingdom? The Assyrians took people away from their land. They scattered them. Rome, instead, would take over a people, but let them remain in their homeland, and they would tax them, and they would impose upon them Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Bands of Roman soldiers would move to these conquered lands, and it was there that these Roman soldiers would intermarry, and they would intermingle, and they would intermix. And by that intermixing, that intermarrying, given to one another in marriage, they would weaken. Clay would come in and mix with the iron. That's the idea there. And as long as the people lived in peace and paid taxes, things were okay. But for the long term, it's a bad thing. National allegiance becomes a problem, revolting and rebellion. What do you think happened with Israel in 67 AD when they revolted? Same thing. Rome started out strong as iron, but they became weak. They allowed soldiers to settle in the land, and by marrying out of the camp, so to speak, they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. The end of verse 43. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. That's the rock that comes, that's the kingdom of God that breaks into human history in Jesus Christ. And that rock is going to grow, fill the whole earth. It's all figure. These are all figures which speak to the kingdom of God. God's kingdom grows, becomes a mountain. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is illustrated there. Isaiah chapter 2. it's further illustrated there. The Rock, this final kingdom, comes on the scene, and we look at history, and just as it is said here, so it happened in human history. John, this prophecy is completed. It's fulfilled. John the Baptist comes on the scene, preaching in the time of the Romans, when Rome ruled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3, verse 2. Jesus, verbatim, same thing, fulfillment. Here is the fifth kingdom, that spiritual kingdom. Mark 1, verse 15 is where Jesus preaches. The prophetic timetable that's been laid down, that's fulfilled in Jesus, during the days of Jesus. Not 2,000 years in the future, no. Prophecies, they have their fulfillment. And in Jesus' day, this prophecy has its fulfillment. The kingdom would come in that generation's lifetime, Mark 9, verse 1. Power would come upon the apostles when the Spirit came, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Christ was going to sit at the right hand of the Father and rule in the midst of his enemies, Psalm 110, verses 1 and following, Acts chapter 2, verses 30 through 36 on David's throne. Christ was to reign when he sits, etc., etc. This feet and toes business, let me deal with that quickly and then we'll get to the question of the day. Some interpret the feet to be another kingdom, but if you just read through this, you see it's one kingdom. It, that's how it's talked about in verse 40, 41 as well, and 42 and 43. It's all talking about one kingdom that's going to be mixed. It's going to start off strong, strong as iron, but then it's going to be broken up because of the... Listen, there's no European Union stuff here. A lot of people saw when there was a European alliance, 10 nations. Uh-oh, those are the 10 toes. And then 10 joined. And then 11 joined. And so forth. And nothing happened. Now there's like 30 countries that make up the European Union. That's just trying to read back eisegesis into the text, what isn't there. We'll deal with Nebuchadnezzar's reaction next time, because I'm out of time, at least for this. I want to get to the question of the day.
Question of the day.
Question of the day is, what does the Bible say about laziness? Lots. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 27 is a good one. Whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. Another one here, Proverbs 18 and verse 6. You can go throughout Proverbs. Proverbs has a lot to say about this. Verse 9, whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. Proverbs 18, verse 9 there. 19, verse 24. Just go through Proverbs. I mean, it's all there. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not bring it back to his mouth. Let me give you some other references here. Proverbs 21, 25. I can read that one. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. If a man will not work, neither shall he eat. That's what Paul says over in 2 Thessalonians. The wisest man who ever lived had a lot to say about being lazy. Proverbs 22:13, Proverbs 26:13 through 16, you can look those up. But I want to get to one final one here. I already mentioned the 2 Thessalonians passage in passing. Let me get to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12, because this is a good one too. Usually people don't think of it though. Let's start verse 11. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Lots and lots is said about this. Certainly an attribute which we are to avoid as Christians. So, Bible has a lot to say about laziness, and there's more that could be said about it, but I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. Also, search Facebook for the Life from the Pulpit page. And like us on Facebook. You can get all of our updates when I go live with a program or update the blog. Follow me on Twitter, at InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, www.lifefromthepulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1 John, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store. You can get all of the episodes of the Life from the Pulpit podcast on your iDevice. Also, be sure and stop by the Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org. Lots of sermon audio there for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study as well. We're all trying to get to heaven. These are our tools that will help you get there. As always, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.